Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would now take your word by your Spirit, speak to us, encourage us, teach us to love your Son more and to be more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we're turning to a new chapter today, Genesis 31, a long chapter, and kids, as I understand it, we're not breaking tonight. So just so you know, you may already know that. The word may have been spreading around, but Mr. Kim's not here tonight, so you're with us for the duration. Which we're glad of that. Anyway, Genesis 31 is the story of Jacob's flight from Laban, and so his return to the promised land. And we saw last time, we looked at the way God was prospering Jacob in the land of Paddan Aram, the city of Haran, where Jacob was living. Now for 20 years he's been there, and one man has become 11 sons, and now he's got a lot of flocks, and God really prospered him. Verses 25 to 43 of chapter 30 ends with verse 43, chapter 30. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had flocks and flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Exceedingly prosperous. The Hebrew's emphatic there. Prospering, he prospered is what that exceedingly prosperous literally. Prospering, he prospered. And so now chapter 31 follows, you know, right that prosperity. We see the outcome of it, one of the outcomes of it. In chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Remember that behold, whenever the behold's there. So look at this. His attitude was not friendly toward him as formerly. Literally, his countenance was changed toward him. The way he looked at him, he could see it in his face that something had changed. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at that time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion of inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. We're going to stop here and work on this first section, but the whole passage is about this, what's happening here, Jacob fleeing from Laban to head back to the promised land. And what I want us to do is do some good observation. What are some key words you heard repeated, or as you've studied this, you see or repeated in chapter 31 in general, or in these first 16 verses in particular? So, in observation, one of the things we look at is repetition. That's a way to see what's emphasized, what's repeated. Then we also think about the five W's and an H, right? Trying to see what's the text, what does the text say? That's observation. What does the text say? What are some things that you see repeated? Let's look at who. What names are repeated? I think I heard Jacob, Laban, and I think I heard father too. Jacob, Laban, and the word father. You can, isn't it helpful to read out loud? You hear, I mean, even when I was thinking, even as I was reading that, because I really hadn't read it out loud myself this week, and I need to do that, because I've been reading it and studying it, just reading it, you know, silently. But when you just read out loud, you hear father, 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 over and over, don't you? Okay, Jacob, Laban, father, and of course, Leah and Rachel, right? And one other group of characters, well, a couple others. Flock, yeah, okay, and sons, yeah, Laban's sons, okay, and then who else? The most important character, yeah, God, and Lord, two names, okay. The name Jacob, I think, this is my count, and it's very likely wrong, you know, you missed some, but I think in chapter 31 it occurs 26 times. Laban occurs at least 21 times. The name of God, G-O-D, Elohim, occurs 16 times. And the name Lord occurs twice. So you have 18 times we see the Lord directly referred to. And then, so I said, what, 26 and 21. So the main characters, Jacob, Laban, and the Lord. And what we see really is there, that right at the beginning, there's this conflict here between Jacob and Laban and his sons. Okay, we'll kind of get that second. I'm getting ahead now. That's structure, what the flow of the plot. Who? Okay, we could ask, let's ask where. What are the key places that are talked about in this passage? We're going to get to a lot more of it in the first 16 verses. Well, there's not a lot said actually about where they are, except that there is a key word that's introduced that relates to where. Bethel. Okay, Bethel's mentioned. That's a very key where place. The God of Bethel. That's right. What's that? The land of my fathers? Yeah, and the word land is a key word. The land of my fathers is a key phrase. What's that? What's the land of his fathers? It's going to be named explicitly in verse 18, the land of Canaan. Okay. We know Jacob is not here. He's still in Padan Aram. He's still near Haran. Hundreds of miles away from the land of Canaan. But this is a key concept that's going on here. And the word land, I didn't count those totally, but I've got at least, I know there's four in the first 18 verses. The word land. That's always a word to look for in Genesis particularly, the word land. And remember, when you start thinking about who the original audience is, the nation of Israel, where are they trying to go? They're trying to go to the land of Canaan themselves. So Canaan, land of my fathers, A lot of resonance every time those phrases are talked about. Okay, so we looked at who and where. There's not so much what until later. I mean, there's some whats, I guess, that you could... Any other words you see that are significant or repeated? A bunch of them start after this. Okay, let's look at structure then, sort of how things unfold. What's happening here? What's going on? What's the story telling us? Say that if you kind of think of this as the plot development, the first thing that happens in verses 1 and 2 is the problem's introduced, and the problem is what? Yeah, Laban and his sons, you could say hostility. Yeah, attitude. Like the text says, countenance. Laban's countenance, but the Jacob overhears, apparently. We don't know if it does say he heard the word, so you assume he either heard them himself or he heard one of his servants give him an account of it, but he heard what they said, one way or another, directly or indirectly. And what they said was, Jacob's taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. Wow. That prosperity that we were talking about just the verse before that has now caused a problem for him. And the sons are hostile. They feel like he's stolen from them. That's what they, and they basically, they make an accusation, don't they? Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. He's taken it away. Okay? This is a bad situation for Jacob. And we know Jacob's not, I mean, he's always a little timid anyway, right? And he comes from a family of people who are fearful. And so what do you think his response was in this situation? The text doesn't go into detail about this until later. In fact, later Jacob says, I was afraid, when he gets down to verse, 31. Jacob replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take my daughters and me by force. He was afraid. And that resonates with his dad and his granddad. These are difficult circumstances, and there's good reason for fear, though. I mean, they feel like they've been violated, and what kind of man is Laban? Is he a trustworthy guy? No, we've seen very clearly he's not a trustworthy guy. We saw it in the last passage, because when Jacob had the idea, let me have the speckled or whatever, and Laban, remember, took them and removed them all away. It's okay. Have those, whatever speckled out of those that are left. And then the Lord made them all speckled anyway and spotted, striped. So God, and like we see in the text, God's the one who's taken Laban's wealth. And Laban probably still has a significant amount of wealth. But relatively, apparently, the Lord has... He knew he was doing a whole lot better than he used to do. Remember, don't leave me. Jacob wanted to leave 6 years ago. Don't leave. I've divined that God's blessing me because you're here. Look how good things are going for me. I've never had it so good. And now it seems like, well, I think what happened is not so much that Laban has lost, probably he has lost a little bit, but that Jacob has gained so much that the boys, Laban's boys, are looking and look at his flocks. He's got more than we have. So God has lifted Jacob up so much that relatively speaking, it looks like we've got nothing compared to him. So anyway, that's the first kind of move in the plot, is the hostility. And so that's the problem that's introduced. The hostility and sort of this accusation that Jacob has stolen it is here. And that's really lays out the groundwork for the whole chapter. The whole chapter is about resolving this issue. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Is Laban going to... Obviously, they know that Laban doesn't kill everybody because the original audience knows they're still alive. Kind of like, Did my granddad die before he had children? I don't think so. Those things, you know, probably those such silly things come out of your mouth. Like, edit those from the tape. You know, I know that they do that. Okay, anyway, moving on. Laban and sons' hostility, the accusation, that's the problem that's going to go throughout the chapter and going to be resolved. We're going to see God's going to protect Jacob. God's going to protect Jacob from Laban, and God's going to vindicate Jacob. Because Jacob is God's man. That's the basic theme of the chapter. So that the Lord protects and vindicates His own. Again, for the original audience, this means He's going to protect us. He's going to vindicate us. And this means for us in this audience, that the God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord who does not change, He will protect and vindicate His own today. He's the same. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture there. Now, these first 16 verses, though, focusing in, continuing on the next little section here. So what's the next significant thing that happens? What? Yeah, the Lord speaks, right? And the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Lord speaks. Yahweh, that even recalls already that's the name that was in his vision at Bethel. It was Yahweh, the Lord who stood above the ladder and who spoke to him. And so it's the same Lord that spoke above the ladder at Bethel, which we're going to be reminded of in Jacob's recounting to his wives, the God of Bethel. He said, the God of Bethel, when he spoke to me just recently, the Lord speaks. And he gives a real clear command, doesn't he? Return to the land of your fathers. Now's the time. Return to the land of your fathers. Now, it's interesting how the Lord returned to the land. How the Lord lets circumstances or guides circumstances. Because if you just look at this, a frightening experience for him to be afraid of his father-in-law and brothers-in-law. Knowing the kind of guys they are, he's really worried. He's so concerned about it that we're going to see he gets up and he gets his children up in the night, basically, and they take off. They steal away because he's scared. He can't have it. Laban talks about later, why didn't you tell us? We could have thrown you a great goodbye party. I'm like, yeah, right, you would have done that. But there was no doubt that there wasn't going to be a friendly goodbye when Jacob said, it's time for us to go. Remember, 6 years ago, he didn't want us to go. And now, he's going to be mad when I tell him because he feels like I've stolen from him because I heard it from his own sons. And I see it in his countenance. And so, this frightening circumstance has happened where he really fears for his well-being. But the Lord's allowed that to happen. And it actually was the beginning of God motivating him to go home. What it says is circumstances, all our circumstances are under God's control. Every one of them. The bad circumstances, we know this, but it helps to see it and be reminded of it. And way back here in Genesis, we see it. The Lord, now Satan is working in them to produce envy, jealousy, right? Their own sin nature, they're being envious and selfish and probably having murderous intent in their hearts, his brothers-in-law. And yet it's producing exactly what God wants. Now think about our lives. When we encounter this incredible relational difficulty, do you think it still applies, the same promises apply? The Lord is using those circumstances to move us in His direction? He is. In fact, you see this. looking at Acts, you remember I've talked about how the key word in the book of Acts is the word witness, which means to testify, to bear testimony, and that the main point of Acts is that Jesus was calling them to take the message of who He is and what He's done throughout the world and to bear testimony to that. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. There's a threefold outline for the book of Acts contained in that one verse. Then you read Acts and you see that's exactly what happened, that Acts 1:1 to 8:3 is their witness in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, through chapter 12 is their witness in Judea and Samaria. Chapter 13 through chapter 28 is the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth, including Athens and Rome. Now, what's interesting is how God got them to go from point one to point two. You remember how that happened? Yeah. What happened was they were doing a bang-up job of witnessing in Jerusalem. But that wasn't all the Lord's will for them just to witness in Jerusalem, was it? It was His will for them to move on to Judea and Samaria. And so what you read in Acts 8, verse 3, or verse 2, after Stephen is stoned, a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem and all the disciples are scattered, except for the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem and the other disciples are scattered. In chapter 8, verse 4, it says they went throughout Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel. Isn't that funny? See, what looked like a terrible circumstance, think about, man, a persecution breaking out. Oh no, everything's gone, it's gone to pot. What's happening? Where's God in my circumstance? How could the Lord let this happen? We're sharing Christ with people and we're doing a great job here in Jerusalem. And what's happened? Satan's gotten out of control. And Satan's really doing a work. Well, Satan is doing work, isn't he? He's behind the persecution, yes. But he only does what God wants done. And that's the great confidence that we have. So that actually what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. And so that is carrying forth exactly what the Lord wants. The same thing happened here. The Lord let Laban and his sons grow in hostility toward Jacob so that Jacob would be prodded back toward Canaan. I mean, I think Jacob was, he's like any of us. It's easy to get comfortable. And things are going great. Man, we're having incredible success in our breeding program. Remember his breeding program with the sticks and all that? And his flocks are growing. He might have been thinking before the hostility, I think we could spend another 15 years here before we go back to Canaan. Reading between the lines and don't give authority to this, but he could have been thinking that. And the Lord let circumstances come to say, wait a minute, this isn't a good place to be. We got to get out of here. We got to go back to Canaan. And then right on the heels of that, though, because he's still a little bit timid and the Lord knows what he needs, and the Lord appears to him right after that and says, right on time, return to the land of Canaan. So he has not only his circumstances guiding him, but his word, God's word. And that's a great... Actually, this first section is a great picture of the way that you know the will of God or what we should seek in knowing the will of God. How do you know when it's time to leave Paddan Aram and go back to Canaan? How do you know what the Lord wants you to do in your life? Well, what we see here is that the Lord does work through circumstances. Circumstances aren't in themselves a perfect guide, though, are they? But they're not to be dismissed out of hand. We should look at circumstances and pray through them and use some common sense. The common sense here is this isn't a good place to be. Not working out here. And that's a valid thought. Now, sometimes God tells you to stay in a situation like that. And so then you've got to look at the Word and you've got to pray and look for counsel. All these other things don't really happen in this passage, so it's not just going to, we're not just going to focus on that, but I want us to talk about that some a little more as we go forward. But the idea is circumstances first happen, and the idea when circumstances go from bad to worse, we must not fret. What we need to do is trust. The God who created the world, who caused us to be born again, is ruling over our circumstances. This is why Scripture says over and over again things like, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. It doesn't say, in all the good things give thanks, does it? In the good things and the sort of medium things give thanks. No, in the good things and the medium things and the bad things give thanks. Not for the bad thing, but in the midst of it. You don't have to give thanks for this incredible, you know, the horror of what some wicked person has done. But you can give thanks that God is sovereign over that and even allowed that to happen for some good that you can't see yet. So you give thanks to God in the midst of the circumstance. Okay, Laban's hostility, this growing danger. The Lord speaks, and the Lord's very clear, return to the land. So he has the will of God expressed clearly. And what you see is in difficult circumstances, really what the priority is in the first 16 verses, you see this, the emphasis is on Jacob's obedience and his faithfulness. But really his obedience is the main thing. Because what happens is, he sees the circumstances. He's probably pondering already. The Lord gives him a command, and look what he does. The way the text flows in verse 4 is as if the Lord appears to him, and he immediately, after the Lord speaks to him and has stopped speaking to him, he calls for Leah and Rachel to be brought to him right then. That's the way the text reads here. He says, after, I will be with you, verse 3, the Lord says, I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. He was out in the field with his flock, and the Lord appears to him, speaks to him. He says to his servant, go get Rachel and Leah. I need to talk to them right now. So that's a picture. When God speaks, how quickly are we to obey? Immediately. In fact, you know, we've been working through the Lord's Prayer and Catechism. And one of the catechism questions, petitions in the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is God's will done in heaven? When the Lord says something to an angel, go over there and do that, how quickly does the angel do that? You think he says, well, I'll get to it in a minute. I'm busy right now. He does it immediately. And what we need to ask and to be seeking to glorify the Lord is we want to obey Him the same way. Obey immediately. And that's what Jacob's doing. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, don't fret, obey. Obey what you know already. And if you obey what you know already, then you'll see more clearly what you don't know yet. Because we have lots of circumstances. We wish sometimes the Lord would say to us, don't we, return to the land. Change your career to this job. You know, Ty, do this. Marry this person. Move to this city. That it would be in the Bible. We just read there. Your name would be there, and it would say it, right? We don't have that. We have something better, though. Because he didn't have this book. Jacob didn't. He just had the Lord appearing to him. And here, 20 years after he appeared at Bethel, now the Lord shows up and says, return to the land. But we have the Word of God to guide us. And the Word of God is so clear on so many things, and we need to obey those things. And then it will help us to see more clearly to know how to make those decisions. Now, so the Lord gives the command, and then Jacob begins to obey immediately. And I say, look for examples of how you see this issue of obedience. First of all, you have Jacob repeat. Well, you have the Moses. Moses, remember, is the speaker or the narrator. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us in verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, and then he quotes the Lord directly, return to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you. He could have said, then the Lord said to Jacob that he should return. But he doesn't. He quotes the Lord directly. He lets the Lord say it. So that the hearers reading it, we hear the Lord speak, return to the land. So Jacob sent and called immediately. And then he says to them, and he goes on down, and he's telling them about the, you know, what the Lord has done, how God has blessed him. Your father's attitude is not friendly to me as formerly, but God has been with me. You know how I've served your father, verse 6, with all my strength, that your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Look at his faith. He sees the Lord. The Lord was with me. The Lord hasn't allowed him to hurt me. And that also says something about Laban too, doesn't it? What does Jacob think about Laban? If Laban could have, he would have. But the Lord hasn't allowed him to. Same thing's true for us. Nobody can hurt you unless the Lord allows them to. No matter how much they want to. Verse 9, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And then he tells about the vision he had. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes. And then he tells him about how he did have that vision about related to the flocks. And then look at verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. He quotes the Lord again in this, his recounting as he's telling Rachel and Leah. He tells them again, the Lord said, I'm the God of Bethel, return to the land of your birth. So the command is reiterated. Return to the land. And here, return to the land. And look how this section ends up. Jake, Rachel and Leah, we have their response. And basically, they say, Laban has been dishonorable. You have been honorable. And the key thing is verse 16, last part of the verse, now then do whatever God has said to you. That's what the Lord wanted us to hear them say. Because they see the important thing too is we need to obey God. And so the text is trying to say, obey God. Obey God. Obey God. That's the important thing. Life's going to be filled with perplexing circumstances. There are going to be times you don't understand why things are happening the way they are, but the key thing is, are you going to obey God or not? And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've already made that decision. It should be a no-brainer now. I'm a slave of Christ. I must obey God. So the only issue is, what's the Lord want me to do? Not what's happening, not all the bad things that are happening. No, what's the Lord want me to do? How can I be faithful to God right now? And Jacob is presented in this passage as a model of that. This is where we really see him before he's been not such a great model. Right? Jacob the heel grabber. And he still has his moments, even a little bit after this. But he's not always been a model, but here he's being a model. He's doing just like his father Abraham did. Remember when God spoke to Abraham and said, go take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice? What did it say? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he goes. And so we see that's what we're supposed to be as Christians, people who obey God quickly. Not because we're trying to earn His favor, no, because we have His favor through Jesus Christ, but because we want to please Him now, that we are accepted in Him. We just want to live for His pleasure. So the issue is His obedience. And what I want to... Now... Well, let's talk a little bit about the faithfulness before we go on. He recounts, and you have the word God repeated. So look at it, verse 5. The God of my father has been with me. Verse 7. Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Look at his circumstances again. He's been with this cheater, changing his wages constantly, doing everything he can to make sure he gets the best of Jacob. But God hasn't allowed him to hurt him. Verse 9, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. Verse 11, the angel of God said to me, God spoke, has been spoken to me, been speaking to me. Verse 13, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. I'm the one who said I would be with you, have been with you. In verse 16, surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children, then do whatever God has said to you. So Jacob also in the passage, you have a contrast. He's basically, he realizes his wives may have have struggled leaving their father. And so he wants to talk with them about this, which was wisdom. He didn't just say, I mean, it's time to go, head of the home, pack up, we're moving out. No discussion. You know, that's how we do things in my house. But that's probably not, you guys probably haven't grown to that level of sanctification yet. No. One of my best friend in seminary, Paul Banks, and he's a PCA pastor in Houston County, down there, Warner Robins. His favorite cartoon that he was an Andy Capp cartoon, where Andy Capp, remember the guy with the green hat and you know, a big nose? He comes into his house, and he's talking to one of his friends, and his friend says, you need to be the king of your castle. And so he goes into his house, shows him coming to his house, and he says, I want my steak, and I want it now. And the next frame is him looking at this thing down, and it says, peel back aluminum foil to reveal frozen dinner. The Lord has ordained authority, but we're to be servant leaders. And a wise, godly man is one who always doesn't just dictate, but he gets counsel from. Our wives are to be completers to us. So the very best counselor in your life as a man, as you young guys, as you grow up and you become husbands, your best counselor is going to be your wife. That's the one God gives you to complete you. So you should always want to hear her counsel. Now, we see from way back in Genesis, there's sometimes you take it and sometimes you don't, right? Sometimes Sarah was right, sometimes she wasn't. So it's the responsibility of the man then to go before the Lord, consider it before the Word, and then make a decision. But you don't dictate. And so he calls his wife, and especially in a situation like this, it would be emotionally very difficult, potentially. We're going to leave. And so he calls him out, and he has a discussion with him. And he says, you know, he basically is presenting his case before them. Look, the word's going around from your brothers. He doesn't say this, but this is what he knows they probably might be aware of this, that I've stolen everything. And so he explains how that's not true. You know, God has done this, is basically his argument. You know how I've worked hard for your father all these years. I've been faithful to him. And he's changed my wages 10 times. Being honest and calling a spade here. This is the way it's been. But the Lord has taken his wealth away and given it to me. And then you wait to see what are the girls going to say. And they basically immediately affirm, you're exactly right. This would be a wonderful thing as a man, as a husband, to hear this. What a blessing for Jacob to have his wives say to him, do we still have any portion of inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoning him as foreigners? Basically, Laban had treated them bad. You know, he sold them for those 14 years. He did the switcheroo thing. He was dishonest, deceptive. They had to be casualties of that so that he could get the maximum benefit out of selling his daughters. And now they've even watched him squander the wealth that he'd gotten from them. There's no sense of inheritance being passed on appropriately to them. And they realize, but God has actually taken that inheritance and given it to you anyway. And interesting, they use the word, surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. The word taken away is a word, strong word, which really means plundered. Surely all the wealth which God has plundered from our father's house belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has said to you. That word is used in Exodus 12:36 when it talks about the nation of Egypt being plundered by the Israelites. They took the wealth of Egypt. How? They didn't steal it. God gave it to them. Same thing. So they're walking the same path their father Jacob walked. So the key thing is be faithful to God in difficult circumstances, because Jacob lived with an ungodly man. He worked for an ungodly father-in-law. But what did he do? The picture of this is he was constantly faithful. He's learned, don't play that game. He was honorable. So as Christians, we're to be honorable, even when we deal with ungodly, unscrupulous people. We are to be honorable and righteous because we're trusting in God. And God will eventually take care of us. He'll vindicate us. He may not vindicate us on this job that you're doing and you get passed over promotion. He will vindicate you eventually. And the vindication that you get if you don't get in this life will be even better in heaven. Right? So we trust the Lord. But the idea of, I want to talk for a moment about decision making, because it is introduced here. The idea of how do you choose between two things that aren't clearly discernible scripturally. And some things you can decide real easily that the Bible forbids it. For instance, if you know, young lady falls in love with a man who is not giving evidence of genuine conversion, should she marry him? The Bible's real clear on that. No. Should you, as a young man, marry a young lady who maybe looks like a Christian, but your parents think it's a bad idea? No. Now, I didn't mean to get into these theologically sticky issues, but basically, let me just say this. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Right? Genesis 2:24. This means that when you get married, look at the picture there. You leave your father and mother. The man is leaving his father and mother. Now, obviously, it's implicit. The wife is too. She's even more, especially when those things were written, more dependent upon her father than the man is. But the man, he may be making a living, but he's leaving his father and mother when he forms a marriage. So the idea is his primary relationship until he's married is with his parents. Now, when you get older and you're on your own, it changes a little bit. It's not like you get home when you're 30 years old and you're living in your own house. Dad says be in bed at 10 o'clock. No, it's not like that. But there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, you ought to have wisdom to want to look to your authorities. Mom, Dad, how do you feel about this young lady? And I'm telling you, I won't marry somebody if they don't have the blessing of their parents on the marriage. Both sets, even unbelievers. I mean, even if an unbeliever won't, I mean, unless the unbelievers disowned you, won't talk to you because you're a Christian, or something like that, that's just that radical. If you don't have a blessing from even an unbelieving parent, to me, it's like, honor your father and your mother. That's the first commandment on the horizontal. You leave your father and mother, you become joined to a wife, then you have a whole new family entity out from under that authority. Now it's a new authority structure. But you want to make sure you're making that decision right. So biblically, these principles are there. Now, so sometimes you see real clearly what's biblical and what's not. But when you have two things that you can't discern, should I, this person is godly, my folks are fine with her, how do I know this is of the Lord's will? Should I change careers? Should I not? Should I, go into ministry? Should I not? These kind of things. How do you make decisions like that? One of the things that we are to do is, of course, the first thing is that we are to be seeking the glory of God, and we're seeking to conform everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If our purpose needs to be, more than anything else, to glorify God. And if our purpose is to glorify God, that's the first step. And we're looking at Scripture for wisdom and guidance, and there are things in the Scripture that give us wisdom and guidance about particular things, you know, about the kind of job that you might want to do. You can get some things from Scripture related to that. I don't want to go into that too much because it complicates us and we'll go down more rabbit trails than we already have gone down. But when you're trying to make a decision, it's interesting that the Lord does work through circumstances. I want to tell you a story. I shared this week with a friend as we were talking about how to know God's will, and it just and blessed me again to share it. And Sunday was Patty and my 23rd anniversary. I've been married 23 years, and so grateful to God for giving me such a blessing, a completer and a counterpart as my wife, and now two precious children from that too, Jonathan and Maggie. But 23 years, hard to believe. You know, we're almost to 25. That means we're getting old. When we got married, I had decided that the Lord was calling me into ministry. I felt like the Lord was calling me into ministry. And one of the things that I think that the call to ministry is, first of all, is a desire to the work. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble work. You have to aspire to it. That is, there has to be a desire in your heart for it. That's not all, though. But that's one part of it. And so I felt that the Lord was calling me to ministry, and then started ministering at this church, actually. If you don't know the story, some of you have heard that part of it. 1986, I graduated college, and the pastor of this church, this building wasn't here, was planting this church. I went to school with his daughter, same class in high school. And he called and asked me to come preach one Sunday. He knew I was going into ministry and is gracious to do that, and then asked me to be the youth director. So I was a youth minister for 2 years at Victory in Jesus Baptist Church, which is what Providence was originally named. And anyway, so Patty and I were getting married that summer, and so we got married, and I felt like I needed to go off to seminary, but the Word counseled us that it's a good idea to take that first year and not be so stressed, because Deuteronomy 24, I believe it is, says the first year of marriage, you should not go off to war. Seminary seemed a little bit like going off to war, so we felt like we would be wise to stay at home, continue to minister. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Thank you very much. There you go. That's right. This is what if 1 year off for husband to make wife happy, cheer up his wife. Very good. Says in his Bible. Peter's got that. That's some good testimony of how to live happy and godly in marriage in Christ Jesus. Ken.
Uh-huh. And also her book, Passion and Purity, have a lot of really neat stuff on that about guidance. And I just remember her talking about that a lot.
That's fantastic. Elizabeth Elliott's books, Shadow of the Almighty and Passion and Purity, have a lot about guidance and how to follow the Lord. Well, we felt like 1 year at least we would... And the church had said, well, you could be part-time through the year. So I worked as a forklift driver during the week and taught on Sundays and Wednesdays to the youth and did that for a year. And then we decided to do it for a second year. They still want us to, and things were going well, so we decided to stay a second year. And then we were looking for seminaries. And we had been looking for seminaries, actually. Even right before we got married, we started looking. And the decision-making process was difficult, especially back then, because we were at a Southern Baptist church, this church, and that was our background even before this church. And all the Southern Baptist seminaries in 1986, 1987, 1988 were liberal. The most conservative one was Southwestern Seminary. And we were looking for the different seminaries. Didn't like the Southern Baptist seminary was going to work out, though. We were going to go visit Southwestern. We're going to visit Southwestern and Dallas. I knew nothing about seminaries, you know, Southwestern, Dallas. And my uncle called me. We're driving to, Southwestern is in Fort Worth. Dallas is in Dallas. And we're driving out there. It's a shocker, isn't it? And so we're driving out I-20 from Atlanta to Dallas, Fort Worth. And my uncle called me a week or two before we went out there and said, hey, why don't you stop in Jackson, Mississippi at Reformed Theological Seminary? And he's a PCA elder at First Pres Macon. So I thought, well, okay, it's on the way. Jackson's right on I-20, and so we'll stop out there. And we stopped there, and the guy that was picked us, that met with us that day, we met at the Shoney's. That's another date sits too, doesn't it? 1986, actually. And Dominic Aquila sat with us in the Shoney's and basically shared about the seminary. And he said, bottom line thing that really impressed me was, he talked about how good the school was, but he said, look, the other schools you're looking at are good schools. The real issue is that you need to be where God wants you to be. And you need to make sure that you're where the Lord wants you to be. And he said, listen, I want you to be where God wants you to be. And if that's not RTS, I don't want you to be here. And he said, no, I'm not only director of admissions, I'm dean of students. And I really don't want you to be here if God doesn't want you to be here, because you're going to be a problem. And I really appreciated that, his frankness. Then I went to Dallas, and I felt like, I started to bring up the used car salesman again. I got a used car salesman presentation at Dallas. That it was the slickest presentation. The guy was like, this is the only school for you. You got to come here. And just really soured me on it. And that's the providence of God, because I had no idea that the Lordship salvation controversy was happening right then. Didn't even know what it was. John MacArthur was writing his book somewhere in 87, 88, and the Lord just protected me and kept me away from Dallas. So anyway, 2 years later, we've been married. We visited these seminaries, but we decided on a fourth seminary, Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, which was a conservative Southern Baptist school we learned about later. And Patty and I go up in June of 1988. We're going to start school in August. And we go up for a trip to lay out where we're going to live and a job for her and meet with the school and stuff. And it was really kind of a bummer trip. Everything went wrong. You know, there's no job. The housing situations weren't good. It was just a miserable trip. Everything seemed to go wrong. But that doesn't mean that you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do. You know, I was telling her this as we're driving home, you know. This was Miss Memphis, and she spent some very difficult moments at the West Memphis, Arkansas Board of Education, thinking, is this what the Lord... Anyway, I won't go into that. It was just a depressing area, you know, and it was just, you wonder, is the Lord in this or not? Well, it could be, because he sends you places you don't want to be sometimes. So we come back, and I was talking in the providence of God that year. I was coaching Little League baseball. The only year I've coached Little League baseball my whole life, I was coaching, and I had a son on my team of a pastor here in the area, Randy Pope, who's pastor at Perimeter Church. I coached his son, Matt. And Randy is a PCA pastor and was then. And so after the last game of the season, we go to Dairy Queen, and we're talking. And Randy asked me, right after we got back from that trip, how do you feel about seminary? How do you feel about your trip? He knew I was going up there. And so I'm telling him, well, it was a great trip. I mean, some bad things, but I was glad to get to know about the school, and things were going good. And I remember thinking when I was talking to him, boy, you don't really seem that excited about this. You know, you ever had that experience where you sort of hear yourself almost? And I thought to myself as I was driving home, boy, if you're going where God wants you to go, you can be afraid, you can be anxious, but there ought to be some sense of joy and excitement in it. And I felt like I have none. And so, but this trip was really tough. I've been married 2 years. Lord, I can't say anything to Patty till I know that you're putting a hold on this. Because I don't want to say, we're not going, we're going, we're not going, we're going, you know? So I'm not going to talk to her about it till you have more time to pray about this. So we get home, and Kim Kuntz was at our house. And I walk in the door, and Kim says, so, Ty, how do you feel about seminary? So I can't lie. I said, well, it's funny you asked me. So I think the Lord must want me to talk with us right now. Circumstances, how can I avoid it? So basically I said, Patty and I need to talk, which basically I was telling Kim, hey, why don't you go home? We need to talk. It was kind of rude looking back on it. But we sat down and talked. I said, honey, I'm really concerned about this whole seminary thing. I don't think the Lord is in it because... we should have some sense of joy about this. And I really have none about going to Memphis. And I don't know what we should do, but let's think about this from the Scripture, because here, it's June. We've already told our employers that we're leaving. Our jobs are ending. And we're supposed to be going out of town. The church knows I'm gone, you know, in 6 weeks. And so we sit... sitting there, and I'm thinking, I don't know what to do. This is just weird, but the Lord just gave us wisdom, though, because I said, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And I said, you know, if we meet this condition, which delighting yourself in God, I think, means that you want to please Him more than anything else, that He's your delight, and that so there's no limits. Lord, wherever you want us to go, we would go. If you want us to go anywhere, Lord, even though we might not want to go there, we would rather be where you want us to be. And so that's true for us, isn't it, honey? Is there any place we wouldn't go? I mean, we might not want to go, but we would, wouldn't we? And she agreed, of course. And I said, tell me, it looks like we have several options. We could go, we've looked at four seminaries, although we haven't talked about three of them in over a year. We've been going to Memphis. We talked about Southwestern, we talked about Dallas, we talked about RTS, we talked about Memphis, Mid-America. Or we could stay home and just see if we can keep our jobs or whatever. Of the five choices, what would you rather do right now? What do you feel your heart drawn to? Do you feel your heart drawn to anything? I had no idea what she was going to say. But I at that moment, in my heart, I was surprised by what I wanted to do. What I wanted to do was go to RTS, Presbyterian Seminary. And she said, you know, I'd like to go to RTS. And I'm like, wow. Well, I don't know if we can get in at this point, but I think we ought to take this from the Lord that, you know, He's worked through this and we're going to try to go to RTS. And so happened in the providence of God that Randy Pope, remember I mentioned him, was on the board. I didn't know this. He was on the board at RTS. I called him up because I knew he was a graduate of RTS. I said, Randy, I think I'm supposed to go to RTS. It's probably too late to possibly get in this fall. He said, Ty, well, I'm on the board. I'll make a phone call and see what we can do. And sure enough, he called me back and said, how quickly can you get over there? And he said, I'm going to have them fax applications over for you. You need to fill them out, get them back in as quickly as you can. Anyway, we went 2 weeks later. While we were over there, the Lord just, you know, while we were there, in fact, one of a pastor friends had no idea was at RTS, just walks across campus. Remember, Jacks, Mississippi. You know, this guy that we've known, Buster Brown, for years from Charleston, South Carolina, walks across campus. I'm like, is that Buster? And sure enough, it was. And he was like really encouraging, hey, you're going to go to RTS. It was fantastic and stuff. Well, oh, I forgot to tell you, when that day that Patty and I made that decision, Mom and Dad were out of the country, and they called later that day, same day, Saturday. It was a Saturday afternoon. They called us from London. We were house-sitting for them and dog-sitting. Our dog was about 15 years old at the time. So they were calling, checking how things were going. And first thing Mom said to me was, well, how do you feel about seminary? And I said, well, it's funny you should say that. I mean, it's something, some really wild stuff's happened. And I hear her say, John, you're not going to believe this. Come on over here. And the way she said it, it seemed like it was odd, you know? And so I tell her the story. And she said, well, you're not going to believe this, but we really were burdened about this whole thing. And we prayed this morning that if this wasn't the Lord's will, that He would change the direction. And I thought, wow. So when I called Randy, I was confident the Lord was just confirming this. You know, even though you're not under your parents' authority, there's still counsel, godly Christian counsel. And so, anyway, we got into RTS. The Lord provided housing for us at the late date. They bought new housing that summer. And my best friend, I mentioned Paul Bankson earlier, the Andy Capp cartoon, he lived right next door to us. Patty's best friend was his wife. Now, the Lord doesn't always work it out so smoothly when you follow His will. But if it doesn't seem to work out smoothly, it always works out every bit as smoothly in His plan. Because He's doing exactly what He wants. And when you're where He wants you to be, you will be experiencing all of His blessings. So the key issue is to obey and go where He says. To determine how you know that, sometimes it's a little bit fuzzy. And so there are things that we need to do is we look for counsel. We look for confirmation with brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the Lord gives circumstances and He gives you a passion and your heart really is to please Him, and then you get confirmation that, hey, these gifts, you know, like call to ministry, the church has to confirm that. Yes, we see these gifts in you. We see that in you. And so they set you apart to that. That's wonderful. And you have all those things happening. You know the Lord's working. I just wanted to share that because I thought looking at this subject, how Jacob follows and obeys the Lord, and the conversation I had this week resonated that, hey, I want to encourage you. That's just a neat story to me of how faithful God is. There are times in my life where we make decisions that didn't come out that clearly. In fact, Patty and I still have a disagreement over whether we followed the Lord on another decision. It's not really a disagreement. We just sort of wonder if the timing was right on something we did. Because you know you make mistakes too. But even then, isn't it wonderful to know the Lord was sovereign over even the mistakes that you made? Isn't that amazing? So that you still end up exactly where He wanted you to be, exactly when He wanted you to be there. Mind-blowing. But that's the goodness of God. And so the issue is be faithful to the Lord. Trust Him. Well, let's pass out our prayer sheets.